faithfulness is particularly to keep your word. And so we need to know what your word is so we can build our lives on it. And we thank you that we have it here freely available for us to read and to think about. And we pray as we turn to it, as the children are taught from it, that we would all grow in our understanding of you and of what we need to do to be right with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began a series in which we're trying to grasp an overview of Paul's great letter to the Romans. I did make a number of introductory comments last week, and so please, if you weren't here for that, do get a copy of the CD or download it from the internet, whatever, because it saves me repeating them and you getting thoroughly bored as well. So do take that if you'd like to know a little bit of background to this letter. But let's never forget, it is a letter from Paul to real people living in a real society. And we are now, in a sense, caught up in that message that Paul was wanting to make. First 17 verses we looked at last time, and they contain Paul's introduction and summary of the purpose and theme of his letter. Especially there were those great verses 16 and 17, which some people have said summarise the whole letter. The importance of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Paul says there, doesn't he, in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The power of God is the gospel. And we saw last week that doesn't mean it's just about going and telling people that, oh, I went to church, or I've got a faith, or even I believe in God. It needs to be much more specific than that. Paul knew that the message he had been given by God to take was for Christians as well. The church at Rome was full of Christians. Churches tend to be like that. Paul was writing to explain the gospel not to people out there, but to the people in the church, because we need to know it. We need to know it so that we can be more joyful, because it's a wonderful truth that God wants to work in our lives. It's a wonderful truth because it should make us more grateful. It should help us to love God more because of what he's done for us. It's a wonderful truth because it also should make us more obedient. Because as we understand what God has done for us, we should want to go and follow him more in his purposes for us. And also, of course, it is so important, the gospel, because otherwise how do we know what we're supposed to tell other people? How do we know what we're supposed to be sharing? Not, as I say, just about trying to be a nice person or about being born in Britain or anything like that. The gospel of Jesus, being a Christian, is so much more. And I was really encouraged yesterday, and it's always nice to hear that somebody was listening to your sermons, and I was really encouraged yesterday when Harvey came up and said that one of the things I'd said last week really helped him during the week, and I've asked if he'd just come and share that with us now, if you don't mind, Harvey. I did give him a minute and a half, which isn't fair at all, but come up and just share something of how what was in Romans last week helped you during the week.
It's just basically, there's a guy I know, and I just mentioned to him very quickly about, you know, me being in prison and me doing this and me doing that. And it just made no effect whatsoever. And I've realized from that is how much eloquent or intellectual or whatever you come across representing Christ is nothing, emptiness. And we realize by just, you know, giving them sweet words, honeycomb, that we think that they are benefiting, but they are not, you know. God has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. I met him again, and I just mentioned to him about God's holiness, which we just mentioned today. And about our sin, our radically depravity, our nature, our sinful natures, because people don't realize, you know, you go and preach, you go and tell a fish of their wetness. That's how much we are in sin and we don't realize. So I just basically just told him about the relationship between the Father and the Son. You know, and what you mentioned yesterday in the last week about, you know, the cross is the channel of God's power. And that's the only, and that's where God is mostly glorified amongst his people, is when we preach the gospel. Even though how the truth has a blade on it, and I know it does cut to the core, but we need to be bold in truth and preaching it. And just basically just gave him an illustration about the gospel, about what happened to Jesus on that cross. It wasn't the Romans and it wasn't the Jews. It was the wrath of God upon his only begotten Son. I said it was God the Father that crushed his only begotten Son, according to Isaiah 53, pleased Yahweh to crush him. And I said, we don't realize that. And on the cross, Jesus bore our sin. Yeah. And at the cross, the sins of the whole people, the world, were on Jesus. He bore those sins. And when the wrath of God was on Jesus, then Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which means that God the Father looked upon his only begotten Son and looked away from him. He couldn't see him because of the sin. And just speaking that, we both were in tears. We started crying, and so did he. He realized, you know, the relationship between the Father and the Son, that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father in the beginning. And we don't realize that because we don't realize how wicked we are apart from the grace of Christ. And I just wanted to share that, is that that's the only remedy we have. You know, that's the only thing that can save us, is the death of Jesus Christ. You know.
Thanks. Yeah, particularly the power of that testimony that just last week, you know, he started off just trying to talk about things that had happened, but it was as he spoke about Christ that really the hearts get touched. It is the power of God for salvation. And if we miss out what Jesus is about, there's no way that we're presenting the gospel. Well, last week I hope was quite upbeat because we were seeing how wonderful the gospel of Christ is. And the good news. So it's a shame if you missed it, because this morning's study is sobering. Sobering in the extreme. Don't know if you've ever watched those sort of programs. In fact, we caught Casualty last night. I don't know if that's something to be proud of or not. Usually it's once a week, and it's a self-contained little story each week, or lots of blood and gore and stuff. So it's a nice way to relax on a Saturday evening. But last night, it was left on a cliffhanger. And nobody knew what was going to happen to this poor nurse who was impaled very very realistically on a pole. What was going to happen? And you were left not knowing. And so they're hoping everybody will tune in tonight to see what happens. I think it's all pretty clear what's going to happen, and that's fair enough. But we don't like being left with cliffhangers. But I'm going to leave you with something of a cliffhanger today. So really, you've got to come back in 2 weeks' time when we carry on the story. Okay, you're getting half of things today. Because Paul takes quite a while to impress on us the bad news of the gospel. Sounds like a contradiction. The gospel means good news, we saw last week. How can he be then talking about the bad news of the gospel? Well, I think it's because we need that, first of all. Last week we were seeing that one of the great themes of the letter is the concept of the righteousness of God, which one commentator defined it in a simple way of saying it's God always being in the right. In this world we find ourselves, don't we, surrounded by so much conflicting advice, to the point that we conclude that there are no absolute truths left. Just I was watching some program last week which was making the point that in the same newspaper, written by the same journalist, within just a few weeks, there were two headlines. One said, even a little alcohol increases heart disease. And the other said, a small amount of wine each day reduces heart disease. So where does that leave us? We have no idea, do we? We're constantly getting conflicting messages. One day this is healthy, another day that's healthy, and the other one is unhealthy. And if dietary advice brings conflicting and confusing messages, then surely even more so does the 21st century moral wisdom of our day. We're told how important it is to welcome and receive those with disabilities. And we're told that if you want to abort a baby because it might have a disability, that's fine. Two totally conflicting messages. We're told that children need a stable background. But at the same time, we're told that we should do all we can to make divorce easy. We're told that individual rights are paramount until the state decides differently and can override them. Well, it's wonderful that in contrast to these confusing messages the world is giving, the Bible's message is wonderfully refreshing because it is consistent, totally. It declares that truth can be known, and it declares that right does still exist, and it declares that the truth is out there, and we find it in the true and living God. So we might say, well, that's comforting, isn't it? To know there's somewhere we can go to find the truth. But the trouble is, the problem we have is that really that's where the comfortable side of it ends. Because when we come to look at, well, what is this unchangeable truth? We have to acknowledge, don't we, that knowing what is right and doing, or even more, being what is right, are often poles apart. Because the closer we get to an understanding of the rightness of God, the more uncomfortable we become because we realize our own unrightness, how unlike God we are. And so the deepest, the greatest hope we can express is that maybe against all the odds, God will let us in. It's the ultimate hope of so many around us, maybe even somebody here. I'm not as bad as some. I might just scrape in. Because God's love, isn't he? That means he'll forgive me, doesn't it? Mightn't he just overlook my misdemeanors? I've tried my best. But even if we are trying to build our hope on that sort of a sentiment, deep down there is that sense. If God is pure and perfect and holy, I can't stand in that presence. So Paul in Romans expands out the message he proclaims. And while next time we're going to be focusing much more on the good news of that declaration, that there is a certain way we can be right with God, first of all we have to deal with these verses before us, where he presents the situation as it is. Before we get to the good news, we have to listen to the bad news. So I beg you to hold on, because the bad news is bad. But it's worth hanging on, because sometimes the light shines brightest when the night is darkest, doesn't it? The darker the night, the more the candle will shine. And unless we fully grasp the awfulness of the bad news, we're never going to really rejoice in and want to share the wonder of the good news. We don't have time this morning to read the whole section, but for now we're just going to read the first few verses, the rest of chapter 1 of Romans chapter 1. So let's just turn to this letter together, page 1129 if you're following in a church copy of the Bible. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. So God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. We'll leave it just there for now. But in this first section, Paul is simply stating the situation that exists between mankind and God. But all that, the break actually between verses 17 and 18 in our Bible, you know, there's a big gap and a little subtitle in most of our Bibles. They are actually, those verses are linked by the word for. Verse 17 finishes off, the righteous will live by faith, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. He's making one point in a sense as he links them together. Just as God's righteousness has been revealed, it says in verse 17, from heaven, so also, he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. We can't have one without the other. Two things revealed from heaven, God's righteousness and God's wrath. What is God's wrath? It's the active anger and revulsion that God feels at sinfulness. It's shown against everything that is not what God would have it be. And that's why the gospel is needed, to bring a revelation of God's rightness, which is available through faith in Jesus. The gospel is necessary because mankind is so lost. There would be no need for the gospel if we weren't lost, says Paul. And it's a lostness that isn't just accidental, it's something we individually, personally, consciously pursue. Part of God's rightness, says Paul, is his anger, his active anger, his wrath against rebellion. Now this isn't a very popular idea, to consider a God who judges, who reacts at the way we are, a God who is wrathful. But the answer to the problem of the wrath of God is found in understanding it, not in ignoring it or denying it. That doesn't help us at all. There's an account that I read about some of the islands in the Indian Ocean when the tsunami hit a few years ago. And apparently they just assumed these islands were full of just a few tribes. And when people eventually got there, they just assumed they would have been wiped out. But when they got to the island, made up of fishermen and so on, they found that I don't think anybody had been killed on the island. And they sort of said, well, how is it that you didn't get wiped away when the big wave came? And they said, well, we had a story passed down that when the sea disappears, you go up to the high ground. They had knowledge. And they therefore all went to the high ground and were saved. Now the ignorant modern people who were all sitting on the beaches, the tide went out and they thought, this is an interesting phenomenon. Let's go and see what's happening. But the tsunami came and took them away. We don't deal with the wrath of God by pretending it doesn't exist or by ignoring it. It can only be dealt with by understanding it. And that is the favour that Paul does for us in this section. He helps us understand the dire situation mankind is in. Let's understand that God's anger is not human anger. Human anger is so often, if not always, marked by uncontrolled passion, isn't it? Or frustration. It's by unreasonable outbursts. Whereas God's is a perfect, a justifiable, a right anger. The excesses of evil, the consequences of the world, they're the things that we get angry with. When things happen which we don't like, rightly or wrongly, we get angry. But Paul says it just isn't that simple. Paul isn't so much angry at the wrong things that we do. He says it's the wrong which is a part of us as human beings that he gets angry with. It's what we are, not what we do. We are rebels. By fallen nature, mankind is without excuse. The world is there to declare there is a God and that he is perfect. The created order is there. Deep down, people know it. There's no language without the word ought. People have a sense that there's an ultimate authority we're answerable to. And so he says in verse 20 that everybody knows that since the creation of the world. Deep down, people know that there is a God. We don't really have to convince people there's a God. They know it deep down, but they are blinding themselves to it. We like to pretend there isn't. God is wrathful against our rebellion, our willful rebellion, rather than the fact that we are ignorant. The truth is that we are all answerable to an eternal Creator who is almighty, and we hate that truth. We'll do anything we can to blot it out of our consciousness. We like to think that mankind is the centre of everything, particularly this particular instance of mankind. When Copernicus pointed out that the Earth wasn't the centre of the physical universe, there was outrage. And morally, that is still going on. We are born wanting to be the centre of everything. Ever since Adam and Eve decided we'd like to be like God, if possible, a bit better. Deep down, mankind knows about God, but we act in rebellion rather than praise and obedience. By claiming wisdom, we are simply proclaiming that we are fools. Adam and Eve thought, great, we will become wise like God. We will know all things. And life has been a mess ever since. Paul says God made man in his image and likeness, but now we don't look up any longer. We don't look up to find out what we should be like. We look around us to other people, or even birds and animals and reptiles. But we know best, don't we? What fools. And Paul makes the point time and again that God's wrath is demonstrated in letting us go where we want, in actually giving us what we're asking for. It says, doesn't it, in verse 23 and 26 and 28, he gave them over. The order and the beauty of the created purpose have been turned on their heads. And I don't know about you, but when we were reading down from verse 26 onwards, even though Paul was writing in the first century to people who dressed in long robes all the time and wore sandals and stuff, what he's saying could be referring to us, couldn't it? To our society. It's so modern. He talks about the sexual impurity, which is just taken for granted, talking about the bodily things we do. He talks about the shameful lust, the emotional attitude we have to things. He talks about depraved minds, the mental way we look at everything. Everything we have has been spoiled and twisted and perverted, says Paul. God created man and woman to reflect his image, to be fruitful and to begin society, and we have said we've got a better idea. Have you ever thought how strange it is that the phrase people use for so much that Paul here is quite clearly talking of as perverse, we say it's alternative. It's an alternative lifestyle. Alternative to what? Alternative to the right way. That's what it's alternative to. Alternative to God's way. In this passage, Paul isn't just explicitly rejecting so many of those alternative lifestyles, but he is implicitly exalting the created order of a man and a woman being together for the purposes of God. We might feel he's stressing the sexual perversions a bit too much, and although that is, yes, the focus and how very relevant to many of the issues being discussed in our society, there is much else, isn't there, included in this catalogue. Don't think just because perhaps you aren't particularly attracted to some of those sexual perversions that this isn't talking to you or to me. See what else he puts in the list. Envy, murder, greed, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. Disobeying parents. This is where everybody looks down. But we're there, aren't we? We are all in this chapter. We suffer the results in society of persisting as a human species in the rejection of what God has revealed. That's the situation, says Paul. We must get this straight. What Paul is saying here is not that God judges certain things. He doesn't like us to gossip. He doesn't like us to be greedy. He doesn't like us to be homosexual. He doesn't like us this, that, or the other. God isn't judging the things we do. The things we do are his punishment on us. To seek to drive us back to him. He said, okay, try it your way and see the mess you get in. He lets us have our way. So that we can see he is the only hope. And so as Paul moves through chapter 2 and each part of the early part of chapter 3, he brings that message home in the most pointed of ways. He anticipates the response of his readers. Remember, this letter is being read out to some Christians in the church. They hadn't been expecting it. Oh good, we've got a nice letter from Paul. Let's hear what he's got to say. And then they get this. And perhaps they say, well, we would never do things like that. They might even say, yeah, we like this message. This is what we've got to go and tell our society, how awful they all are. Well, Paul says, woe, because don't miss the fact that you do exactly the same things. We are all like that. We are all guilty. If we're honest, verse 8 is the truth for us, verse 8 of chapter 2, isn't it? Those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, for those people there will be wrath and anger. Aren't we self-seeking? Lord, I want to get on in this world. I want you to do this for me. Me, me, me. Oh yeah, I go to church and that's all nice and all the rest of it. We are so aware, rightly, of much of the immorality which is around us. But the greatest abuse is surely that abuse which God suffers constantly, daily, when we ignore his divine goodness and patience and long-suffering. That's what Paul's saying in 2 verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Do we ignore the kindness of God? Because it's that kindness which leads us to repent, which shows us how much we need to turn around. We ignore the kindness of God, and yet in that kindness is our only hope. One commentator, Stuart Briscoe, said this. He said, history, which is full of tragic incidents, has no greater tragedy to document than that of man using the day of grace for more sin when it was granted for acts of repentance. We live in a time when we can turn. And so we say, well, God hasn't done anything for years and years. I'll just carry on. I'll just do more of the stuff that really shows how far I am from God. Of course God has to act. Of course he will act. He is right. Verse 2 tells us this is undeniable truth. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. That sounds like salvation by works, somebody might say. If you live a good life, then you'll be okay, you know, because Paul is saying here, nobody can live a good life. This isn't salvation by works, this is judgment by works. God judges each of us for what we really are. What about those who've never heard? Well, chapter 2 of Romans refers to them in passing as well, and many people do raise this question. Paul points out that they too have a conscience, and it's by that conscience that they will be called to judgment and stand condemned as well. We must all be judged. And so Paul is saying, we are hopeless. Our hope has gone. That's one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, is chapter 2, verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The gospel, the good news says, you will be judged. We each need to reach the point that Rob reached. If I die tonight, I'm going to hell. Judgment is all that stands in front of me. It's pretty stunning bad news, isn't it? But still somebody might hear this and say, but surely I'm all right. Because I do go to church. I am religious. People then would have said, well, I'm a Jew as well as a Christian. Aren't I doubly safe somehow? No way, says Paul. Religion is no protection. Perhaps his readers would have agreed with him so far, but they might have squirmed a bit when he was talking about the law, but otherwise. Yet, so many of the most inconsistent people are the most religious ones, aren't they? Aren't we? We have our rules and our regulations, but they can so easily be nothing other than a front for hypocrisy and arrogance. The Jews then, the Romans in the Middle Ages, the professional and nationalistic Protestants just after the Reformation, the evangelical televangelists now, and ourselves in our lack of application of God's word. We hear it week after week and go out and our lives aren't changed at all. Obedience is the key, not ritual performance, not professionalism. It's not to say that religion is worthless, simply that it brings a greater responsibility. There are even some who twisted things further. Paul talks about that later in the letter in more detail. But people who said, well, so you're saying the fact that we sin shows how great God's grace is. So, well, why don't we sin a bit more? Then we'll all see even more how great God's grace is. It is laughable, but don't some of our testimonies suggest that? We come back to church and we say, oh, I did this last week and God's forgiven me again. Praise Him. No sense of, I shouldn't have done it and I'll be trying by God's grace not to do it next week. So he concludes this section by underlining for us our equality as a human race. Let me just read the last section, chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they don't know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul says, we are all united in our lostness. It's not a new situation, it's not a recent situation. It didn't come about just because Jesus came. It's not a New Testament teaching, it's there throughout the Old Testament. Paul uses here a typical way of arguing that the rabbis used to use in his day. Like a string of pearls, they take verses from the Old Testament and put them together to say, this is what the Bible says. And that's what he's done here. There's lots of different verses from the Psalms and Isaiah. And the result sounds almost extreme, doesn't it? But it's the truth. Every person misses the mark, he says. Some of us have had exam results. And I've asked how they've gone, and they've said, oh, I only missed it by so much. But on their thing, it says that final grade, doesn't it? Whether you missed the 100% by getting 99% or by getting 2%, you have missed. To use a different analogy, if you need to travel north, If you're a woman, you turn the map upside down. But if you're travelling north, it's obviously a great mistake to go south, isn't it? You're going to go wrong if you go in the opposite direction. But people think, well, if I go north-northwest, I'll get there eventually, won't I? If I just go slightly off, but the further you go, the further away you are from where you're going. That's the position from which we all start. God justly condemns all of mankind, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. We are truly one, but we're one in our lostness. It's ironic, isn't it? But our search for common ground, in our search for common ground, the human race goes to all sorts of things. I don't know if you saw some of the last night of the Proms last night. It shows I spent all evening watching television, doesn't it? But it was a busy day. But the conductor gave a nice little poem at the end about music and how wonderful music is. And the last thing, music makes us one. We love to find things that unite us, don't we? We're all the same. But it's ironic that in our search for that common ground, the one thing we really almost always ignore is the fact that the way in which we are truly united is in our subjection to sin. We are all lost. We are all condemned by God. We all have a desperate need to be saved. Maybe as we focus on the bad news, out of the goodness of our hearts, we want to make exceptions. Even if not for myself, then for somebody else. We long to give people comfort. But so-and-so is so sincere. They're so well-meaning. They're such a nice person. And this passage says, but none of that is enough. Ultimately, yeah, that's between them and God. The personal importance of this message is that we look inwards. And I think I'm probably safe in saying that no one here this morning would say they are perfect. Which means all of us are far from God. We recognise ourselves in these verses. Maybe in embryo form. Maybe we've not done many of the things at the extreme level that Paul's talking about here. But we know it's there. We talk of seeking God. But only as long as that means he'll make my life comfortable. Take away the nasty bits. We talk of fearing God or attempting to be like him. But really, only when it's convenient, when it's on my terms. We have to face up to reality. And sin is the ultimate reality. The reality for us all. That's the terrible bad news, which is part of the message we bring. It means nothing to say to somebody, you need to be saved, if you haven't explained what they need to be saved from. The good news is empty and meaningless if we haven't first confronted the bad news. We are all lost, sinful, awaiting God's just and deserved wrath. And Paul does us the greatest of service by confronting us with those facts. Facts that we must also see are central in our presentation of the message whenever we can. But then, having done that, he can finally lead us on to the glory of the good news. That's where we're going next time. Hope you can come. If we weren't aware of the necessity of the good news before, maybe we are now, though. For now, let's just be quiet for a moment in God's presence. Let's dare to look into the blackness of our own hearts. Let's be honest with ourselves before God. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, who seeks God. All have turned away. Together we have become worthless. There's no one who does good. Not even one. Psalmist said this in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sin. Lord, we come before you and thank you for showing us that we are in the depths, that we are far from you, that we are lost. Lord, we thank you, though, that the only reason you show us that is so that we cry out to you, so that we ask from you for mercy, because without your forgiveness, there is truly no hope. And how we thank you that that forgiveness is available through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to get a grasp of where we stand, even as those who are your believers. Help us to go to grasp where we have been before we came to you, because we admit that our sense of wonder and of joy and of gratitude and obedience is far from what it should be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So words which have been used by Christians in many settings to come to acknowledge where we stand before God. Maybe you would like to say them with us as we speak together. If you're not sure that you're at that point, then please don't say them. But this is a confession that we are aware of how far we are from God.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our fellow men in thought and word and deed through our own deliberate faults. We are extremely sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all of this past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name.
Okay, I'll let you have a bit of the good news just before we finish, just in case you can't come back in 2 weeks. Let me just read what it says in the next few verses. In verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There is another unity, not just that we are all sinners, but that we can all be justified by his grace. We're going to sing about that grace in our final hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.
Amen.
Just remind people, if you do feel you'd like to spend some time quietly or praying, do use the prayer corner. And certainly, if anything I've said has troubled you or confused you, do speak to somebody before you go. Don't leave with confusion or trouble unnecessarily in your heart. Paul said in another letter he wrote, "It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Amen.